Reading from Genesis 11, 27 through 12, 9. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, over the years, we've turned many times to this amazing book written by Viktor Frankl called Man's Search for Meaning. And Viktor Frankl was a psychotherapist, and he was an inmate for many years at Auschwitz and Dachau. And in the book, he's not just kind of chronicling like what took place and all the atrocities and all the people who died. The book is actually an exploration of how anyone managed to survive. It's an exploration of how any of these people ever lived to actually tell the story. That's the question that he's trying to answer in the book. It's a fascinating question. How do people make it through the Holocaust? And he said that there were kind of three different kinds of people. There was one group of people that they became hardened. They began to kind of look after their own backs. They turned their backs on their friends. They kind of became survivalists. So they joined, they became the capo. They would kind of side with the Nazis. So they kind of they returned to kind of a brute survival instinct, and they sort of lost their humanity. He said there's a second group of people that gave in to despair. Just the relentless, banal suffering day after day. They would stop turning up for roll call. They stopped getting dressed. They stopped eating, and they just sort of surrendered to the pain around them. But he said there's a second group of people. And these people not only managed to survive, but they managed to somehow hang on to their humanity in this horrible place. And they went through all the same trials, all the same difficulty, all the atrocities. They had the same thing that everybody else went through. And he said that the common thing he found in this third group of people was that they had a reason or a hope to continue living for. This led to his developing this whole form of therapy called logos therapy, which is about the need for a person to have a reason and a hope in life to face the despair and challenging situations. And so when he was in Auschwitz and Dachau, he began to try this out with people. He would say to a person who he knew had a wife, that they were separated, he'd say something like, "Your wife is willing you to get out of bed. She's willing you to put on your clothes. She's willing you to turn up to the roll call. She's waiting there for you at the end of this thing." To someone who is a scientist, he would say, there's a research paper, there's a breakthrough in science, there's a paper that one day you're going to write that's going to create new leaps and bounds in science. You must stay alive in order to write this paper. To someone with the gift of music, he would say, there's a symphony, there's an orchestra, there's something that you are going to compose and give this gift to the world. He'd find something in the people, and he'd say to them effectively, it's not what you're wanting out of life, it's what life is wanting from you. It's not what you're hoping for today, it's what hope and this reason is summoning you to enter into. And he said that without this, people were not able to carry on. Now, you might be listening to this and you might be saying, well, you know, I don't know that I'm going to face anything quite as drastic as a Holocaust. And maybe, hopefully, probably not. But you are going to face disaster. You are going to face difficulties. You are going to have things that you dreamed would happen and things you imagine, and they're not going to happen. And then there's going to be things that you have to maintain in. You have to be patient in. You have to, like, be steadfast in. How are you going to do that? And it seems that we need this hope. In fact, the famous Friedrich Nietzsche said, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. Do you have a why? Do you have a why? Have you tested your why? Does that why compel you to keep going forward? And what's so amazing about this story of Abraham is that God intervenes into this situation and gives him a radical hope and reason for life. It's a dire situation we're going to see. But Abraham is called into hope. Actually, he's called to have hope against all symbols of hope. That's what Paul says. It's a hope against hope. It's a hope when everything seemed hopeless. And this hope that God gives him is something that, well, it's something that allows him to become the father of many nations. I mean, do you know that over 55% of the world's population attributes their faith to the monotheism of Abraham? I mean, it's really remarkable. This wandering shepherd, this man with no homeland, this man who had left his family, and this is all true. This isn't just an idealistic story, is now the person that 55% of the planet attribute as Abraham, our father. And it's remarkable. Now, how did that happen? And how could that happen in little microwaves in people like us? And it's basically hope, the need for hope. And so what I want to do is, there's lots of things to look at in this text. And as I studied the word this week, this theme of hope kept coming out. So we're going to look at this meaning of hope that we see in the text. We're going to look at, what is the aim of hope? What's it trying to do? And then we're going to look at, how do we begin practicing hope? How does Abraham practice hope? So the meaning of hope. The meaning of hope is patience with the promise and word of God. You could say that hope is patience with God. And here's how we see that. You know, we started this series in last fall. We began looking at the beginning of Genesis. And one of the things we saw about the way the Hebrew Bible is written is that meaning is not just carried through the words. It's not just carried through sentences or even paragraphs. There's plenty of meaning and plenty of theology and truth in those things. But in addition to that, meaning and theology is carried in the Bible through the actual literary structure of the Bible itself. So what I mean is that the Bible, and the Hebrew Bible especially, will periodically take two stories with some similarities and some differences. They'll stack these stories side by side, and they'll invite you to meditate on the similarities and differences and learn the meaning and the theology through looking at the two stories side by side. The Bible's actually written in that, with that in mind. And so we have this story of Terah. You might have wondered, why did we begin the story of Abraham with the story of Terah? Well, because that's actually where this story begins. And the story begins with Terah, and he's a father of Abraham, and he goes on a journey, but he doesn't make it. And then the story gets picked up with his son, who actually starts the journey again, and he does arrive there. So the Bible has intentionally put the journey of a father next to the journey of the son with a lot of similarities and differences, and it said, meditate on these two stories. Think on these two stories. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to do that. We're going to actually see the meaning of hope. So the story of Terah. So beginning of the story of Terah, we're told that he and his descendants and family, they're from Ur of the Chaldeans. And you might be saying, yeah, what in the world is that? Well, Ur of the Chaldeans is Babylon. So they come from the city and the empire of Babylon. Now, we know Babylon because we just read this last fall about the tower, the whole tower of, we're going to make a name for ourselves, we're going to make an empire for ourselves. It was monomaniacal, it was egotistical, it was violent. It was a tyrannical kingdom in the ancient world. And so this family is coming from this tyrannical Ur of the Chaldeans. And Ur means oven. It means furnace. So they're coming from a furnace. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in Babylon? Okay, that's the furnace. So this is a story about a family whose origins begin in a smoldering, withering furnace. Okay. And then we're told that Abraham has three sons. He has Haran, Nahor, or Terah has three sons, Haran, Nahor, and Abraham. And we're told at the beginning of Haran's story, or Terah's story, that Haran dies. So now we have a story from a furnace of affliction with the death of a brother. So it's a story with oppression, and now it's a story with death. And then we're told that Abraham and Nahor, they take wives for themselves. Nahor's wife is Milcah, and Milcah's name means queen. And Abraham's wife is Sarai, and her name means princess. So there's a lot of potential hope in the story. In fact, Abraham's name means exalted father. So you could say Big Daddy. So we've got Big Daddy, we've got princess, and we've got queen, with a son who's dying, living in oppression. And then the only thing we learn about Princess Sarah is that she was barren and she had no children. You begin to see how this story's starting to fill in? Lots of hopes, lots of dreams, lots of smoldering, lots of singeing, lots of unmet expectations. The only thing that it says about Milcah, it says a bit about her family, but the only thing that defines Sarai, princess, is she was barren and unable to have children. Then Terah begins this journey. And he's going where? He's going to Canaan. And what is Canaan? He's going to the promised land. It's a journey of hope. It's a journey to let's get out of this furnace affliction. Let's get somewhere that's going to be really great. And does he make it to Canaan? No. Where does he ironically die? In Haran. What is Haran? Haran's the name of the son who died. You see the parallel there? So here's a man who's never able to get past Haran. He begins with the death of Haran. He ends dying in Haran, the city. He's never able to get past his sorrow and his grief and his pain. End of Terah's story. Then we get to chapter 12. And we get introduced to this man named Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is doing everything reversal of what happened to his father. So whereas Abraham and Sarai began childless, they're going to be a father of many nations. Whereas Abraham and Terah's family, they had no land. Well, he's going to be given this incredible land from God. Whereas Abraham began with kind of death and under this kind of shadow of a curse and shame, he's going to be a man who's blessed and brings blessing to all the nations. And so there's a complete reversal of all the sorrow and death we see in Terah's story is going to be life and abundance and peace and fullness and blessing in Abraham's story. And what is it that makes the difference as you put these two stories together? Because Abraham's in the same situation as his father, the same hardships, the same difficulties. What changes everything? What goes from death to life? What makes it go from curse to blessing? What makes it go from emptiness and infertility to fullness? What brings the change? And you look at the story, and the only thing that brings the change is verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham. The only thing that enters into this story of sorrow and shroud and furnace and affliction and sorrow is, and the Lord said. The Lord enters and speaks into that which is dark and that which is void and that which is unordered and that which has no life. And from the word and promise of God is going to come blessing, abundance, fruitfulness, and fullness. The word of God. And there you get the definition of hope. See, hope in the Bible is taking God at his word. Hope at the Bible is trusting in the promise of God, even when you can't see no visible reality of that promise being fulfilled in your immediate circumstance. Hope is patience with the Lord, patiently waiting on the fulfillment of his word. And from that thing comes this incredible transformation. You know, we had just this last week, we had a wedding, we had it actually yesterday, and there was this big Hobbit theme, and it got me really nerding out about a lot of Tolkien stuff, so you're just going to have to bear with me for a second. I've been diving into Tolkien and some of the annals, and there's this great story of Finrod and Andrith. And Finrod is an elven king, and Andrith is a wise woman who's aggrieved, whose life has been hard. She didn't find the love that she longed for. It never worked out. She's seen a lot of death of her people. She's resentful. She's cynical. She's hurting. And she's having this conversation with Finrod, this elven king. And in the midst of all this grief, they're talking about the creator, the Iluvatar, the creator. And why does he allow the suffering? And why does evil seem to win? And why all this pain? And Andrith is all down about that and can't see the hope. And he says, well, don't you have any hope? And she says, if by hope you mean something emerging out of my experience, I have to say no. I can't see the creator bringing anything good out of the situation that I find myself in. And Finrod says, but that's the man's definition of hope. There's a hope that's a deeper definition. That's what he calls Andir, which is a looking up hope. Maybe like things are looking up, things are getting better, the clouds are beginning to part. It's looking at your circumstances and from those concluding that things could get better. But there's a different definition, a deeper definition of hope called Estelle. And Estelle is a hope you have even when you cannot circumstantially see anything emerging, but you have this hope because you believe that the Creator made this world, made these human beings, is committed to them, and will not suffer the loss of his own, not to an enemy, not even to their own unmaking, that he is still committed. And that is the hope that we elves seem to have. And it's this great, it's this beautiful definition of exactly the kind of hope that's happening in this story. Estelle is not defeated by the ways of this world. It does not come from experience, but from our nature and first being. If we are indeed the Arahin, the children of the One, then he will not suffer himself to be deprived of his own, not by an enemy, not even by ourselves. This is the last foundation of Estelle, which we keep even when we contemplate the end. Of all his designs, the issue must be for his children's joy. You know, when Abraham is looking at his life, there's nothing in his experience that suggests any of this could happen. You're going to have a land. He's never lived in a fixed land. He's a wanderer. He's a shepherd. He has no concept of what a fixed land would ever be. You're going to have a land. You're going to be a mighty nation. He doesn't have any children, let alone this idea that he's going to be a mighty nation. You know, your name is going to be great. He's a total no name. He has no reputation. There's nobody saying, oh, Abraham, what an amazing person. Like, he has no experience of any of these things that God is saying will happen. And the question is going to be, will he only contrive of hope based on his experience and circumstances, or will he contrive and hope based on the character of the One who's made a promise, and will he be patient with that One who's made the promise? And that is what hope is in the Bible. That's the meaning of hope. And what I want to say to us is, don't get stuck in Haran. Don't get stuck with your wound. Don't get stuck with your pain. Terah never made it out of Haran. The Haran of his son, the Haran of his stoppage, he got lodged there. He was defined by it. He got stuck. He never made it into Canaan. He never made it into the promised land. The wound became the thing that held him. Instead of this hope that his son then takes up and enters into the promised land with. And you know what, friends? Seriously, 55% of the world's population says Abraham is our father. Just think about that. Do you think Abraham saw any of that in his day? Do you think he could imagine any of that? I mean, that wasn't even a dream, because he had no conception of what that would even be. And now here we are, Abraham's children. You know, what, 3,500 years later? Maybe more than that, 4,000 years later, depending on how you do the counting. Like, this is incredible. 55% of the world. The founder of monotheistic religion. This little man with no children, with no home, whose father died, whose brother died, and sees no possibility. And that, friends, is not just a nice story. If you are a Christian, I'm saying that's your story. That is your family story. So see, you're supposed to be facing these hardships and these no ways through into an area you know God is calling you to, and you're supposed to say, oh man, there's this story in my family about one of my great, great, great extended great grandfathers. He had nothing. He was in a new land. He had no visible reality that he could see any of these promises, and somehow he became the father of many nations. And that little story actually happens with Mary and with Ruth and with David and with Moses and with Joseph, like all throughout the entire story. This is in our family story. And so this little thing I'm facing is nothing in comparison to that thing that God's done with my father, Abraham. That's what it looks like to live in this. It's beautiful. The meaning of hope. being patient with God, taking him at his word. The mission of hope is restoration. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. There are two promises here and two blessings. The first promise is, I will make you into a great nation. So when we look at the mission of hope, what is it aiming to do? It's going to make a nation. Now, why does that matter? Because it's going to take a woman who's infertile, who has nothing and is empty, and it's going to make her the mother of as many children as the stars of the sky. Now, how about that for a reversal? For someone who feels complete emptiness to be made the mother of all humanity that will ultimately be the people of God. So it's a reversal back to the intention, back to man and woman being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth. And so God is reversing the effects of this fall and this brokenness. And he's saying, you, O barren woman, will have more children than you can count for stars in the sky. It's a story from emptiness to fullness. That's a reversal, and that's the aim, to get God's humanity being again what it was meant to be by a great reversal. The second thing is, I will make your name great. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will make this universal family, and I'll make your name great. Now, what is that? What's it about having a great name? Well, again, the way you read the Bible is, when do we have naming in the Bible? It's right at the very beginning. When God creates day and night, or light and dark, he says, you'll be called day and you'll be called night. When he creates the firmaments above, he calls that sky, and a bunch of the water, he calls that seas, and then he calls the dry land earth. So God is naming in the early chapters. Now, what is naming supposed to do? Naming is supposed to say, God's saying, I see what you are, I see the role you have to play, and I'm empowering and inviting you to enter into your participation for the glory of this creation project that I'm doing. So naming is all about, it's not about putting something in their place in the negative sense. It's saying, this is your place in the orchestra, you could say like that. Like, this is the instrument that you are. I see what you are, and I'm inviting you to offer up your instrumentation, be you a creature or a land or a human being, into this chorus of praise in the union of heaven and earth and the kingdom of God. So it's always naming to invite someone to offer themselves up into that. And then Adam starts to name in chapter 2. And his naming is to look at these animals and see the different parts that they play in the creation symphony and to invite them to offer up themselves into this chorus of praise. So it's a priestly role, taking things that they are and helping them, empowering them to fit into God's plan. And then we have this changing of naming. And you start getting these people that are called the men of the name. Like men like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And you get these empire founders, and they're seeking to make a name for whom? For God? No, for themselves. Let us build a tower and make a name for ourselves, and then we'll be great, and then we'll be an empire, and then we'll be in control, and everyone will look up to us. And it's a reversal of the name-making that God initially had. It's not taking the things of this life and helping them empower to their full offering up to God. It's taking the things of this life and using them for your own ego and your own kingdom building and your own empire. And so that's what happens in the making of the name. And then here comes the reversal. God comes to the no-name Abraham, and he says, it's not Abraham making a name for himself. It's, I am going to make your name great. Great in what way? Well, everybody's going to know that you are the one who made great the name of God. Your name is going to be, I am the one who makes God's name great. Your name is not going to be the one that fulfills your egotistical dreams. Like, your name is going to be the one who fulfills my dreams for this planet. And now everybody's going to know that's the kind of person you are. Can you see that reversal? So a reversal from emptiness and barrenness to fullness and family, a reversal from egotistical using creation to make a name for ourselves to using creation as an offering to God, to his praise, making a name for God. And then there's these two blessings. One blessing is to Abraham. All this is going to be a gift to him. But then it makes it really clear that through you, all the nations are going to be blessed. So it's not just that God has this preferential thing for Israel or for Abraham. It's that God has always had a preferential thing for all humanity to be united in service of him. And now he's going to move in the life of one man, this solitary man, Abraham, and through the one, he's going to reach the many. Through blessing Abraham, he's going to be a channel of blessing to all the nations. Through reclaiming one, through that one, he's going to reclaim all the others who have faith in his name, who have faith like the faith of Abraham. So it's a calling, it's a vocation and a stewardship. It's not for your own self-aggrandizement. It's for something bigger than you. It's to you for the world. So that's the aim. The aim is reversal. The aim is to get us back on track. The aim is from emptiness to fullness and making a name for ourselves, making a name for God, and being a blessing to the nations. So where is it that we actually practice this? And I'll just close with this. How do you practice hope? Abraham goes basically on this little worship tour through the land, and he starts building these altars and worshiping God. And it says that Canaanites are in the land. That means that the land doesn't appear to be his at the moment in any respect. He starts at the north in this place called Shechem, and then he goes a little further south in a place called Bethel, and he keeps going south to Negev. He follows an ancient highway, a well-traveled path, from north to south, and he keeps saying, this world belongs to God, this place belongs to God, I'm offering myself up to God, when visibly it seems like none of this is ever going to come to pass. He's doing this especially as like a little alternate community of worshiping God and making God's name great next to these big cities like Babylon. Like these little places are right next to big cities, like a counter community for the kingdom of God next to these cities that are living for a different vision. And he's just doing this all the way through the land from north to south. And he's building altars. That means he's taking what is his and he's offering up to this higher vision. He's making a commitment to walk with God by faith, to go all in, to go into this unknown place, and he's taking the things he has and sacrificing them on the altar for this higher purpose. And what's amazing is that little path that he treads is the same path that his grandson Jacob is going to follow. He's going to go to Shechem, he's going to go to Bethel, he's going to go all the way down to the Negev. So his grandson is going to follow in his footsteps. He has no idea, but he's putting a little path in the sand, thinking, I don't know if anyone's going to come after me. And then a few chapters later, here comes Jacob just walking right after his granddad Abraham. And you think, well, isn't that sweet? Yeah, but that's then what Joshua does. See, when Joshua takes over the land finally for God and for Israel, he follows the same path of Shechem, Bethel, and Negev. Like great-great-grandson at that point. Now he's following the footsteps of Abraham, worshiping God, offering up, reclaiming places for the kingdom of God. And Abraham couldn't have seen any of that. And so, friends, I guess what I'm saying here is, like, where is God calling you to go on a walk? Where do you align yourself with the will and wisdom of God? And you think, I need to get out. I need to go do this. I need to make sacrifices for it. I need to keep going, even when I can't visibly see out of my circumstances how this will come to pass. It's probably something in your family. It's probably something in your life. It might be something in a career. And it's not like God has promised to bless all of our dreams. See, that's the making a name for yourself. God has promised to give us his dream, to make his name great. But where do you need to like lean into that? And I've been thinking about this for us as a church. Like, this is our story. So like, we had this empty basement, and it was just packed with a bunch of junk. And it was because at one point, we wanted to like build this space for children. We had this big building project and we ran out of money and the basement sat empty. And it was a bit of a source of a wound and maybe a little bit of shame and like, well, there's an unfulfilled Haran journey, right? We set out for the promised land and we only got to Haran and then we stopped there, right? And we've got this basement that's full of junk. Where are the kids? Where's the fulfillment? And now that basement is a children's space and there's kids right now finding out about Jesus and there's kids everywhere. Like, how could they have ever seen that? But that's like that's a corporate story. But then there's stories of people in our church that depression and anxiety was debilitating their life, and now they're a source of wisdom and comfort for others with depression and anxiety. There's people in our church who lost a child who donated organs to make somebody else's child live. There's people in our church that thought, I guess I'm not the kind of person who's ever going to get married. They get married, and they celebrate with a lot of joy, and are going to bring a lot of joy to their friends. Like, this kind of story happens over and over again. And again, it's not like maybe what we imagine. It doesn't mean that whatever it is you want, God's going to give it by any stretch. It's probably likely that he's going to give you something beyond you could ever ask or imagine. And in our story, to keep his promise, God's word becomes flesh. and goes out into the wilderness and goes out trusting in the Father who sent him out with no visible manifestation of any kind of success, and gets to a place where he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, I'm committed to you, but I can't see how you're committed to me in this moment. And then he ends his story with the sacrifice of offering, saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it's not just what he goes through, his stuff, but his whole life goes up as a smoke offering up to God. Why? So that you can be called into hope. So that you can hope in this God who will keep his promises in spite of appearances. He's done it in our story. And you keep making the sacrifices and walking through the land and building your little altars to God and imagining what it could be. And even though it's a Haran, even though it's an empty basement, it's like, I'm not going to get stuck there. I'm going to go on this journey. I'm going to wait for God. I'm going to wait to see what he's going to do. My father writes these really long, painful stories often. And I keep trusting in that and waiting in that. And maybe even in this life, you don't see the fulfillment. But maybe your grandchildren will walk in your footsteps. Maybe your great-grandchildren will take that same path that you took. Maybe someone else in the generation will complete the journey for you. This is our story of hope. Father, thank you for this text and pray that you would help us to meditate on this and bring it into our lives that we might live it faithfully for you and for Jesus' sake. Amen.